We're here to entertain this question. Why are relationships so hard? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You have never had a relationship, not one single relationship in your entire life, that hasn't disappointed you in some way. What's up with that? Why? Why are they so messy? Why can even the sweetest relationship that you have go through moments of pain, confusion, disappointment? Why do relationships die? Broken, seemingly irreparably. Why would you ever hear another human being say something hurtful to you? Why? Why would there ever be such a thing as disloyalty? Why? Why would anybody ever slam the door and walk away? Why? Why are there moments where you feel deeply left out? Why? Why are there times when you're eaten with envy at the relationship that somebody else has that you don't have? Why? Why do relationships sometimes frighten you? Why does that vulnerability seem dangerous? Why sometimes would you rather just go it on your own, because relationships seem too hard, too painful? You say to yourself, I've been taken once, they're not going to do it again to me. Why? Why, in many ways, are relationships the sad song of humanity? Why? Now, before I answer that question for you, I'm not here just to ask you deeply depressing questions and leave. But before I answer that question for you, I want to give you two important principles. Here's the first one that will frame our conversation. Here it is. Human beings made in the image of God do not live life according to the facts of their experience, but based on their interpretation of the facts. Human beings made in the image of God do not live life based on the facts of their experience, but based on their interpretation of the facts. You are a constant interpreter. You don't actually live based on the facts. You live based on your particular take, your particular interpretation of the facts. Everyone here is a theologian. Everyone here is a philosopher. Everyone here is an archaeologist who will dig through the mound of his or her existence trying to make sense out of your life. That's why you put two human beings in the exact same situation and they have tremendously different interpretations. One person can be crying and another person doesn't feel any emotion at all. It's an amazing thing. My wife and I will go out to a movie. That's Luella. And it'll be one of her movies. And in the middle of the movie, we're sitting in the dark, I hear her doing this. Now, she hasn't caught a cold. At that point, she's having an emotional reaction to the film. At that moment, I'm thinking, these are the best raisinettes ever. I think I need these raisinettes in my life. I can't wait till the film is over so I can find the manager of this theater because I need the source of those raisinettes for my future. The movie ends, we're walking out of the movie, and Noel says to me, "Oh, Paul, wasn't that a great film?" I say, "Did you taste the raisinettes?" Now, there's two people in the very same situation that have remarkably different interpretations. My two boys, I think they're about 5 and 7, went off one day to summer daily vacation Bible school. I asked him afterwards, "What'd they do?" He said, "Well, we watched a movie." I said, "Well, what was the movie about?" The little one, the 5-year-old, Ethan, said, "Snakes. It was all about snakes. It was a movie about snakes." His brother looked at him with horror on his face and said, "There were no snakes in this movie." I'm thinking, well, this is a pretty obvious part of a movie, right? He said, "There weren't snakes." "He's lying, Dad. He's lying. He's lying. He's lying. He's lying." The little one begins to cry, "There were snakes. There were snakes in the movie, Daddy. I would never lie. It was a movie about snakes." I'm thinking, one of my children is just crazy. Nuts. I'm thinking, what is it going to be like when this crazy person grows up? Thinking, snakes are everywhere. So I said, well, where was the movie? There's a location of this movie. Where was it? One of them said, Egypt. It was all about the pyramids, Dad. Pharaohs. And I start thinking, snakes were a big deal in Egypt. And so I said, well, Ethan, I said to his older brother, "Be quiet for a moment. Don't say you lie, you lie, you lie, you lie. That's not helpful. Where did you see the snakes?" He said, "On everybody's head." All of a sudden, it made sense. This little boy saw the first snake on the first pharaoh, and that was the whole movie to him. This is snakes. His brother didn't even notice them. Had no idea there were any snakes in the movie. And I had to actually get out an encyclopedia and show the older boy the headdress of a pharaoh and say, "It's a snake." You know what he said? "Well, it was the only one." Human beings made in the image of God do not live life based on the facts of their experience, but based on their interpretation of the facts. Okay. Now, you got to couple this with this second principle. Here it is. And most often when I say this, people laugh, but I'm really quite serious. No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. Some of you are smiling. I'm actually quite serious. You're in a constant conversation with yourself. And there's a way in which it's an endless conversation. Now, most of us have learned not to move our lips. Because if you do, people think you're crazy. And please don't ever change positions. Because then it really looks like you're nuts. "What did you say?" "Well, I said..." That doesn't work. Particularly in public. Now, what this means is, because you are an interpreter, and you are in a constant conversation with yourself, the things you say to you, about your relationships, are profoundly important. Because those philosophical, theological, if I can say this, archaeological conclusions that you're drawing about your life and your relationships are formative of your thoughts, formative of your desires, formative of your words, formative of your behavior. It's not actually the facts that's determining how you respond. It's actually your interpretation of the facts that's interpreting the way you respond in your relationships. The way you feel about them. The desires you have for them. That's all the result of this very, very important thing. You're not an animal. You don't live by instinct. You are an interpreter. It's a holy function that God has invested in the human beings. You're rational. You think. You desire for life to make sense. You don't leave your life alone. You are a meaning maker. You require life to make sense. You require life to have meaning. You never stop doing that. And the meaning you make may be the wrong meaning completely. The conclusions you draw may be the wrong conclusions completely. The rationality that you arrive at may be actually irrational, but you'll always run to conclusions because you don't want life to not make sense. And so everybody here is developing a take on your relationships. Everybody here has a distinctive way you're thinking about your relational world. Everybody here in some way is answering those serious questions that I asked in the beginning. Everybody is. Some of us are more aware of that because we're more self-consciously philosophical. Others of us aren't aware of that, but we're all doing it. And so I would like to ask you, you don't have to answer aloud. This is a rhetorical question made to stimulate thought. What are you telling yourself about your relationships? What are you telling yourself? When they work well, what do you tell yourself about why they work well? When they're hard and hurtful, what do you tell yourself about the fact that they're hard and hurtful? When you're angry at somebody, what do you tell yourself about that anger? When you feel betrayed, what do you tell yourself about that betrayal? What are you saying to you about your relationships? Because no one is talking to you more about your relationships than you are. Now, here's my job this evening. I'm here tonight to interrupt your private conversation. This night is just one big interruption. Please excuse me. I'm about to interrupt you. Because I want to take you to a passage that at first look you'll think has nothing whatsoever to do with relationships. But is both a diagnostic of relational problems and a curative. I say this again and again because it's deep in my heart that I'm deeply persuaded that the Bible is the world's best diagnostic. Nothing understands the human condition, the human struggle, the human dilemma better than Scripture does. And because Scripture is the world's best diagnostic, it offers us the only truly effective cure. Because you know, if you've ever been to a doctor, that accurate diagnosis is the only pathway to effective cure. Bad diagnosis, no cure. So, open your Bibles. To 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to read beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through this passage twice. One for diagnosis and one for cure, because the very same passage that is a diagnosis is also the cure. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, it's the mistaken notion by most people that this is an evangelistic passage. Not an evangelistic passage, never has been an evangelistic passage, will never be an evangelistic passage. It's a passage actually written to believers. And it's written to believers both to clue them in on why things break down and don't work the way God intended them to work, and how that all gets fixed. Look with me at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, think with me. Who's the you in the passage? Believers. Right? Corinthian believers. Okay? It says, we implore you, what comes next? Be reconciled to God. What in the world does that mean? I thought Christians were already reconciled to God. What in the world does that mean? Be reconciled to God. I thought that was what the cross accomplished. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I am now reconciled to God. What does it mean for a Christian to be reconciled to God? You need to put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Or if that offends you, get out this theological gum and chew it. You see, you don't actually understand your struggle unless you can answer my question. Sorry, it's true. I don't mean to hurt your feelings. Or maybe I do. If you don't know what it means for a Christian to be reconciled to God, if you don't know what it means for a Christian to be in an unreconciled state to God, you actually don't understand why life for you can be so incredibly messy. You just don't get it. And it will trap you in a kind of interpretation of what goes on in your life that is a wrong diagnosis that will never lead to cure. Think. Get your theological brain operating here. What could it possibly mean to say to a Christian, be reconciled to God? Well, Paul is actually using the word reconciliation in two senses. Stay with me. This is going to open up relationships for us. The first sense is the reconciliation of justification. That's my positional reconciliation to God. That once sin separated me from God, now because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, because Christ's righteousness has been given over to my account, I am now accepted into the family of God as if I'm righteous. I've been reconciled to God. But then he uses reconciliation in a second sense. It's the reconciliation of sanctification. Reconciliation is an event and a process. It's a moment and an extended period of time. Now, what is the reconciliation of sanctification? Well, look at verse 15. Well, I'll read 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might what? Say it. No longer live for themselves. Now here's what the Bible is saying. Jesus came. Maybe I should say it this way. God harnessed the forces of nature and controlled the events of human history so at a certain time Jesus would come so that you would be liberated from your bondage to you and you would live for something vastly bigger than yourself. So that you would no longer live for you. I said it earlier this week, and some of you were there. You know that sin causes me to shrink my life down to the claustrophobic confines of my wants, my needs, my feelings. Sin is self-absorbed and self-focused. You could actually say this. The number one difficulty in all human relationships can be said in one word. Selfishness. I put myself in the center of my world. I make it all about me. It's all about my wants, my needs, my feelings. I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. And when you have two people living that way, there's no end to the conflict. Because it's all about who's going to get his way, who's going to get his definition of happiness, who's going to be right, who's going to make the decisions, who's going to control. Who's going to give? Who's going to take? Who's going to serve? Who's going to receive? It's all one big constant power battle. Because in those relationships, we're actually living for us. Why am I ever nasty with Luella? Why ever? Because I'm full of myself. Now think with me. In moments where I say mean things to her, and I'd like to say that I never do that, but it's not true. Why do I do that? I don't do that because I'm ignorant that that's wrong. Right? I know that's wrong. I'm Paul Tripp. I'm the relationship guy. I write books about this stuff. I know it's wrong. I can detail how wrong it is. I say those mean things at that moment because I don't give a rip what's wrong. Because I want something in that moment and I will have it. And so if in that argument it means mocking her logic or making her feel foolish, I go there. You see, Jesus came so that we would be free of that self-oriented mess. Those antisocial instincts that just destroy relationships. Now, what does that have to do with being reconciled to God? Well, you see, It's only when I am serving something bigger than me that I will ever live with you in the way that I should. Paul is saying something here that I think is dramatic and radical and life-changing. He's saying your big problems in relationships aren't horizontal. They're not horizontal. It's not just about different personalities. It's not just about busyness. It's not just about gender. It's not just about taste. It's not just about education. It's not just about interest. It's not just about family of origins. It's not just, you know, all that stuff. There's something deeper going on. That the problem is actually a vertical problem. Hear what I'm about to say. Your relational problems are vertical. They're not just horizontal. And that's why he says, don't ever leave this one message, be reconciled to God. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say first, be reconciled to one another. If you're talking about relationships, that would make sense to me. Say to everybody, okay, let's be reconciled to one another. Everybody, be reconciled. Sounds so good. He doesn't say that. He says, be reconciled to God. Because actually, the genesis of the problem, the beginning of the problem, is not horizontal. It's not just that we disagree. It's that it bothers me when we disagree. Why does it bother me so much when we disagree? Why do you have trouble having people disagree with you? Why can you feel your ears getting warm? Why are you beginning to activate your inner debate team? Why are you beginning to take an offense when somebody just has the audacity to give a different opinion? Because you, in that moment, are in the one place no human should be and should ever be. You're in the center of your world. And you must be right. And you must be affirmed. And you must be agreed with. I wish I could say that I love it when Luella says to me, well, that's interesting, but I think I have a better idea. I immediately think of marshaling ideas to demonstrate that my idea is the quintessential golden idea of ideas. It took all of this human history for a man to arrive at this idea. Be reconciled to God. You see, the radical truth is that it's only when God is in His rightful place that people are ever going to be in the appropriate place in your life. And I want to say this. This is going to drive some of you crazy. But I really think it's what I'm supposed to do. Our problem is not first that we don't love one another enough. You see, if you make that horizontal interpretation, you think, how can I love people more? How can I love people more? How can I be a more loving person? Our problem is not that we don't communicate well. Because then you think, what kind of techniques of communication? Maybe I just don't listen well. You search for all these horizontal things, these horizontal technique-y tweaks that you think will make a difference. Our problem is not that we first don't love one another, our problem is we don't love God in the way that we should. And you see, the truth is, when I'm not motivated by God in His glory, God being in the center of my world, guess who I insert in that place? Say it. Me. And so now, even though I'm a believer, even though on one level I believe in the glory of God and I've trusted Christ, the fact of the matter is, in distinctive and important ways, my relationships are shaped by a fundamental meism. It's about me. I know the kind of people that are comfortable for me. I know the kinds of ways I want to be treated. And I have this silent agenda, this law that I have for other people. And I judge them, I respond to them accordingly. It can't ever work. It can't ever work. Because that person will not find their joy in submitting to your sovereignty. That person hasn't asked you to be his king or her queen. That person hasn't come into the relationship saying, will you be the sum and source of my identity and meaning and purpose? Oh, glorious one that you are. It can't work. And if you have two people who are believers but don't realize it, that there still is in them this fundamental meism, there will be no end to the conflict. I was a very angry man. I didn't know I was an angry man. Luella knew I was angry. My children knew I was angry. But I didn't know I was angry. Luella would approach me again and again with my anger and my failure to love her as I should. And I just didn't get it. I just couldn't see it. I was persuaded that she was discontent. That was her problem. And I told her I would pray for her. That helped her. And when she would come to me, I would wrap my robes of righteousness around me and tell her what a great guy I was. What a great husband she had. This is embarrassing to admit. But at one moment, I got on a bit of a roll. I was a pastor at this time. And I said these deeply humble words. 95% of the women in our church would love to be married to a man like me. How's that for humility? Luella very quickly informed me she was in the 5%. See, I was, in ways I had no idea, a little self-appointed, self-sovereign. I was a pastor. I was doling out to people the glory of the gospel. But I was angry because, growingly, it felt like the people around me were in my way. It felt like everything I said had five opinions surrounding it. I felt I never could have an idea that would go untainted to fruition. And rage grew inside of me. In ways I didn't realize, I was in the midst of destroying my marriage and my ministry, and I didn't know it. And I was deeply persuaded that the problem existed outside of me. An unrealistic, demanding wife. Kids who were always in the way. Surrounding community that didn't respect me in the way that I deserved. My anger was rooted in a fundamental, street-level, relational me-ism. And I didn't get it. Now, if you know biblical history, it doesn't take very long for that me-ism to get disastrous in biblical history, does it? How quickly after the fall do you have relational breakdown? Well, immediately. Immediately Adam and Eve are after one another. It breaks down quickly. And what do you have in the very next generation? If you read it in the newspaper, you'd be shocked. Sibling homicide. Meism. You see it shockingly in the life of Christ. This is in Mark 9. We're in this poignant moment. Jesus lays out to his disciples in the most specific way yet that he's going to die. They're going to kill him. Now, you think his followers would do what? You think they would say, no, Jesus, no, that can't happen. We love you. How can we keep this from happening? Oh, please don't tell us that. No, that's not how they respond. After making that announcement, they travel to a different city. And as they're walking to this different city, Jesus knows that there's some kind of argument going on, some kind of discussion. And so he says to the boys when they arrive at their destination, well, what were you talking about? They get real silent. And then they confess that what they were talking about right after, he talked about the fact that they were going to murder him, was who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. How shocking. Even in the face of this sad thing, I'm thinking, well, what about me? What about me? What about my place? And they're arguing with one another. Not praying, not wondering, not weeping. No, they're not doing any of that. They're literally in an argument, who's going to get the best seat in the kingdom? You can actually have a moment when you've served somebody. You've done it. You've done something good. Somebody's in need and you serve them. And 3 days later, you're a bit hurt and angry because they didn't give you the kind of thank you that you deserve. Fundamental me-ism. You see, it's vertical. It's not just horizontal. It's that again and again, I insert myself in the center of my world. I make it all about me. All the things that I crave, all the things that I must have, all the things that I want. And when I do that, I make you a vehicle of what I want. And my demand is deliver. Just deliver. I like you. You see, that's not a horizontal problem. That won't get fixed horizontally. That will only ever get fixed vertically. God's your problem. Your problem isn't that you're with flawed human beings. God knows you're with flawed human beings. You never get to have a relationship with a perfect person. Get a grip. Not going to happen. Everybody you're with is going to say bad things. They're going to do bad things. They're going to think bad things. They're going to desire bad things. They're going to get lost. They're going to lose their way. They're going to have bad days. Everybody. All right? That's not your problem. All of those commands to love and forgiveness and service and unity are said by a God who knows who you're hanging out with. Jesus isn't looking down saying, oh boy, I didn't know they were going to be that messed up. I would have never thought of that unity stuff. That can't work. He knows. And we blame the wrong thing. We say, if only this person was. If only she would be like. If only he would. And we're saying the problem is to be found out here someplace. It's going to be solved out here someplace. That's just not true. That's why Paul says the solution is this: be reconciled to God. Now, here's what that means in terms of relationship. It means that you want in your relationships what God wants. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. That the things I crave, the things I desire, match God's purpose for those relationships. So, I really value peace more than I value being right. I value God being honored by this relationship more than I value me being affirmed. I value unity more than I value having my own way. I value peace more than I value correcting all of your irritating little wrongs. The fact of the matter is, last week there were places for everyone in this room, 10 out of 10 people in this room, where we didn't value what God values. Where we weren't on God's agenda page. And when you're not on God's agenda page, when you're not valuing what God values, your relationships will be messy and hard and disappointing and dysfunctional. Because you don't get to set the rules. Now I would ask you, do you want in your relationships what God wants? Be honest, do you? If you would write what I want out of my relationships is, what would you write next? What would you write next? What would you write next? Let me ask the question a little different way. If the people that hang out with you, think of your closest friends, the people that know you the most. You have people in your mind? If they were right now to write down 5 character qualities that describe you, if they were going to be drop dead honest, not afraid of reprisal. No gun to the head here. And they were going to write 5 character qualities that describe you, what would they write? What would they write? Be reconciled to God. You see, Paul is saying, don't you understand? This stuff isn't just horizontal. It's not just about personalities. It's not just about locations. It's not just about situations. It's not just about communication difficulties. There's a vertical difficulty. that needs to be dealt with. I would ask this question. I don't mean it to be as abstract as it may come across. Is God in His rightful place in your relationships? Is He? I mean, is He? Would He look down on you and say, I am honored by the way this my son conducts himself in his relationships? His character, his attitudes, his responses, his words, his behavior. That's what I'm looking for. Would God look down and say, this my daughter, in this relationship, she's living exactly as I've called people to live in these relationships. Her thoughts, her desires, her words, her actions and reactions, responses, behavior are exactly what I want my children to be. If you can't say yes to that, why not? In what ways in your relationships are you living for you? Because it can't work. Now, that's all diagnosis. Now here's cure. Look again at verse 20. This is awesome stuff. Stuff that none of us would have ever thought of. Only comes by means of revelation. Therefore, we are, what's the next word? Ambassadors. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you want one single word for your calling between the time you come to Christ and the time you go home to be with Him, in every relationship and every situation, every location of this present life, right here, right now, you cannot get a more evocative, provocative, helpful, practical word than this word, ambassador. It is a stunning word. Now, what's the only thing an ambassador ever does? You can tell me in one word. What is it? Represent. And so, you are not on God's agenda page in your relationships if you are only representing you. If you're only representing you, you're not an ambassador. You're a self-appointed king. Because that's what kings do. You're a king. No, he says, no. You're not kings. This is not your world. These are not your relationships. They don't actually belong to you. All of that stuff belongs to the king, and you have been positioned to represent him. So I must have a representative commitment in all of my relationships. I must have a representative attitude. I must have representative goals. I must speak representative words. I must have representative thoughts. I must desire representative desires, because that's what I've been positioned to be. I'm God's representative. And so the question cannot just be, what do I want out of my relationships? That's king stuff. That's king stuff. And if you have two people who unwittingly, not knowing it, have king-like, what do I want out of my relationships, there'll be no end to the conflict, because they'll be in a big battle for whose will is going to be done. May my will be done on earth, right here, right now, as it is in heaven. O King, that I am. Self-appointed. Thank you. It's a mess. Listen, I will confess that I was that king. I had no vision for what it actually meant as a husband and a father to represent the king. To drive home, and as I'm driving toward home, say, what will it look like for me this evening to be part of what God wants to do in these important relationships of life? Hear me, it wasn't in my brain. And you see, when you're there, you quit shopping for people who are comfortable. You quit running away from relationships when they become difficult. You quit sort of trying to get people into service of what makes you happy. Because that's all king stuff. And you begin to say, I have been positioned in this relationship. Are you ready for what I'm about to say? To live for something bigger than me. There's the hope of relationships. Watch this. Look up here. If this person is a king and this person's a king, there'll be no end to the conflict they have. But watch this. If this person is an ambassador and this person is an ambassador and they're serving the same king, watch what happens. Because that king will never call you to do something that means for that other person, that means he'll break a promise to you. Does that make sense? The good that he wants for them will instill also in you the good he wants for you. That's just amazing. And so, when I begin to think there's a much bigger agenda than what is the normal agenda for human relationships. There's a much greater agenda than temporary rightness and temporary happiness and temporarily being informed and affirmed and temporarily being in control and all that short-term stuff. There's greater joys and greater blessings and greater calling. I am positioned and now mobilized by grace to be part of something bigger than that. And the hope of relationships is found in you being an ambassador. You in those relationships living for something bigger than you. I would ask you tonight, are you? Are you? Are you living for something bigger than you? I mean, seriously. Think right now, do this for me, of two or three relationships you have. Think of names. What motivates you in those relationships? Be honest. Is it something bigger than you? Is it king stuff or ambassador stuff? There are people in this room that need to confess right this evening, I'm too much of a king and not enough of an ambassador. God forgive me. It's so sad to me. It's heartbreaking that the Church of Jesus Christ, with this clear call, has been such a place of division and acrimony and hurt and conflict. How sad. How sad. Because there's still king stuff in us. Own it. There's still king stuff in us. And for that, we need grace. When Paul says Jesus came, that is a purpose, beginning of a purpose clause. Jesus came for the purpose that those who live would no longer live for themselves. You know what he's saying? Jesus came to transform you from a king to an ambassador, and that process is still going on. Jesus came to transform you from a king to an ambassador. Now be real specific. What does that king stuff look like in your relationships, in your life? And where does ambassadorial commitment, ambassadorial motivation, ambassadorial behavior, ambassadorial joy need to grow in your life? It's not just horizontal. I'll say this to you. I'm quite tired of the masses of human of books written by Christians that just talk about horizontal techniques for dealing with conflict in relationships. Because it doesn't actually work. Oh, you can create surface peace. You can learn how to shut your mouth in a disunified relationship and make it look like it's unified. But it ain't unity. You can sort of tolerate a person with a saccharine smile that you don't actually love. You can negotiate one another's demandingness so you negotiate kingdoms so both kingdoms can still live. But it's not really a relationship. I think often we give ourselves to an unrelational way of relating. We relate by not relating. Right? That's why we find terminally casual relationships so comfortable. Because we don't get close enough to actually have to be an ambassador. We stay at distance. And so we become masters of non-answers. All of us are good at it. You toss out some spiritual platitude and you walk on. You know, you have a meaningful conversation like, how was your week? Mine too. Thank the Lord. You hope no one asks a question that will actually make you stop. If you feel discouraged this evening with what we've talked about, remember, Jesus came so that you would be able to move from king to ambassador. In his grace is everything you need. We must not be, we cannot be satisfied with conflict-ridden, misunderstanding-ridden, anger-ridden, disappointment-ridden relationships. Grace enables us to do better. Reach out for that grace. Don't be satisfied with tinkering through techniques that don't really get at this diagnosis and this cure. Humbly say tonight, there is yet too much king in me. Won't you, by grace, form me more into an ambassador? So in my relationships, I live for something bigger than me. In that, we become further reconciled to God. And as we're further reconciled to God, we get more reconciled to one another. What a beautiful plan. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, again, the amazing clarity, practicality, applicability of your word. We do confess that we vacillate between being kings and being ambassadors. Sometimes we get it right, and sometimes we have king or ambassadorial motives, and other times we're just on the throne as kings. Won't you reconcile us to you one more time? Continue that process of transforming us from kings to ambassadors, so as we live reconciled to you, we can enjoy the sweetness of reconciliation to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.